let's get into this letter of James. We left off in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 was covered by Paul. And this morning, we'll be in James verses, or chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13, where we'll see that James is continuing on the topic of partiality. This morning's sermon is titled, An Appeal for Mercy. An Appeal for Mercy. As we see James bringing the connection together with partiality or favoritism and God's mercy. And so I wanted to lead us now in a moment of prayer, a time of prayer where we reflect and we think and ask the Lord to soften our hearts so that His Word can penetrate and change us and have the effect that He desires, and we would be able to be doers of the Word. So join with me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing over this time. Father in heaven, You are so good to us. Your mercy is extended to us in ways that we cannot see and we do not understand fully. From the beginning of our new birth, we have known nothing but Your mercy. There has not been a moment when You have removed that mercy from us, but we are true beneficiaries of Christ's work and Your mercy to us. And so I thank You so much for Your mercy. This morning, as we get into Your Word, I pray, Lord, that it would penetrate deeply, that Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would have His way in convicting us and encouraging us by Your Word, that we would be edified and that we would grow according to Your Word, that we would be changed, that we would not be stubborn to Your Word, but that we would be submissive. Help us to honor You and to honor Christ, our Savior. And Father, we love You and worship and honor You. And we do ask that You would receive this time as a pleasing time of worship. And Lord, I know that we are itching to get back together in fellowship. So many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have expressed the desire to meet, a longing to meet, and what a testimony that this is of Your great grace. For before salvation, we did not long to join believers in worship. We wanted nothing to do with You, and perhaps nothing to do with Christians. But now, through Your salvation and through Your Spirit, You give us these desires to meet again. And so I am so thankful. And my heart rejoices to know that day is going to be here soon. And so I'm thankful for that. Help us, Lord, to remain patient, though, in the times that we wait, to be fully obedient to You, knowing that even in oppression, we can honor and glorify You, that we would seek Your will above any others, above ours, above our governments, above anybody else's, but that Your will and Your desire would reign supreme in our life so that we would magnify and glorify You to the best of our ability. And so now, Lord, as we come to Your Word, I pray that it penetrates and cuts us so that we can be doers of the Word. Let us also see Your great comfort and hope as Your Word always gives us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we are in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And James here is going to make an appeal for mercy. And I'm reminded when I was studying this portion of Scripture of an author, a Christian author, Jerry Bridges. He is an author of a book titled Respectable Sins. And the reason why Jerry Bridges wrote this book, Respectable Sins, is because he was at least stated by his introduction to the book, he opens up and he says that he has noticed in the evangelical world that almost this casual response to certain sins, maybe sins that we might think are small or little or not so significant, the attitude of almost saying, well, at least I don't murder, at least I don't kill somebody, at least I don't do this or that extreme type of sin. And so he writes his book to identify, but also to give hope to those of us who have refined those little sins that we might think are respectable, in the sense of, well, that's just common to man, and this person confesses this sin at a prayer table and a prayer meeting, and you think in your head, oh brother, don't worry, oh sister, that's just common to Christians. We all deal with that. And so then we downplay sin. And when we downplay enough, we accept it all the more, until we have severed off conviction and we sin in these small ways and it doesn't strike us. When that same sin, respectable or small as it may be in our eyes, was the reason why our Savior was struck. And so when we get to this portion of James, it's interesting because James is not done talking about partiality. It appears that Christians need to hear about partiality. It also appears that Christians need to think much of God's mercy. I wanted to read this passage for us, verses 8 through 13, and then what we will do is we'll look at verses 8 and 9 first, and then 10 through 13, but I wanted to read it for us first, starting with verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so what we see here is James' appeal for mercy. James makes an appeal for mercy here in this section. And first, in verses 8 and 9, we see mercy and the kingly law. And then in verses 10 through 13, we'll see the triumph of mercy. The triumph of mercy. Partiality is a sin. We see it identified earlier in chapter 2, where James says this about partiality. Says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Partiality at its heart has some level of selfish gain. Selfish gain. And we should be so relieved that God is not partial, that God is not won over by man and impressed by man to compromise. No, God is merciful. God is merciful. And through salvation, we learn about God's mercy. We learn about God's mercy. A lot of times when we are thinking about salvation, we attribute it solely or only to God's grace. And while salvation is by grace alone, salvation also comes by form of God's mercy. What do I mean by that? Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, Paul makes this statement in verse 5 and says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." He saved us according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So Paul makes an argument that by God's mercy we were saved. It was according to His mercy. But not just Paul. Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so we see here that through God's mercy, He saved us. And this is not to put grace at war with God's mercy, because God does not show one of His attributes or one of His perfections and separate it from all of His others. No, God is bringing them all together in this act of salvation. But Paul and Peter are highlighting and identifying the fact that we are saved, and it's according to God's mercy. And I mentioned this, that God has attributes or perfections, meaning He's perfectly loving, perfectly good. There is no good lacking in Him, no love lacking in Him. He's perfect in that regard. In God's perfections and His attributes, He does not have to try to be good. He is good. He does not have to try and strive to be holy. No, He is holy, even holy, holy, holy. He does not have to learn. He is all-knowing. Does not have to try to be somewhere. He is everywhere. And so God does not have to try to be compassionate or merciful. He just is merciful. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15 says this, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." He is all of those, not one at a time, but all of them and more. And so we see that God is merciful. He is merciful. And so James is getting us into this topic of partiality, because partiality goes against the grain of mercy. Partiality says, "I will treat you well because I have something to gain. There is something that I desire from treating you well. But you have nothing for me, and so it does not matter how I treat you." that's what was going on. The speaking about the attitude in the synagogues that James was talking about in verses 1 through 7. Between the rich men and the poor men. Some were being treated well and some not so well. Partiality is sinful. Partiality would fly under the radar. Partiality would be categorized in respectable sins. Oh, I can relate to that. Yeah, I can. I've dealt with that before. You're okay. You're like us. No. Think about this, if you can, where you are, and no Google helps. Finish this statement. You are to be blank as God is blank. If you said holy as God is holy, then I congratulate you for being second best right now, because that's not what I was going for. You see, in Luke 6:36, we are called to be merciful just as God is merciful. We are called to be merciful just as God is merciful. And so when we act partially, there is no room for us to act merciful. We cannot show God's mercy and man's partiality at the same time. It is not possible. And so James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He says if, because we struggle with this. He would not say if it was not a struggle. And I want to remind us of who James is writing to. James is writing to Christians. And so let that be a healthy reminder, if we think that we are that Christian that does not struggle with partiality. I have other struggles, but partiality I've mastered. James is writing to Christians. He's writing to people, Christians, who deal with trials. He's writing to people that have their faith tested. He's writing to people that lack in wisdom. He's writing to people that lack faithful prayer. He's writing to people that waver and sway back and forth. He's writing to Christians who struggle with filthiness and wickedness and laying it down. He's writing to Christians who believe that their religious action far outweighs their speech and God is pleased with it. He's writing to Christians who take to God's word only to shut it and forget what they have read and forget what it is instructing them to do or to be. He's writing to Christians that show favoritism. And we're only halfway through chapter 2 in a 5-chapter book. Surely Christians are not perfect. And I'm always troubled by the person that says, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites there. Those people probably find it hard to go anywhere. Yes, come to the church. There are sinners at the church. You will find sinners at the church. But you'll find forgiven sinners because of God's great mercy. You see, God did not look at man and say, I wonder what I can get from him if I save him. And so we should be eternally grateful for the fact that God looked down and seen us in our poor and woeful, bankrupt state and said, all that sin, I'm going to take that sin as my own. You see, mercy is not the deferment of judgment. Mercy is not saying that there is no judgment. Mercy is the love and compassion that God expresses to the sinner, because his sin was placed on the Son, our Savior. Mercy is that loving compassion that we get because Jesus Christ went to the cross. If there was no cross, there would be no mercy. So we needed the cross and are blessed by the cross. And so James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. Well, what is the royal law? Why does he call it a royal law? Is it because it's so big, so grand, so majestic? No. It's because the Greek word is associated with the word for kingdom. Matter of fact, we can see it in verse 5 when James says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? That same Greek word for kingdom is also the same modified word for royal here. So we could say, in a sense, the royal law is a kingdom law or a kingly law. So what is this kingly law? James, as well as Jesus, would identify it as Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if we were to go to Leviticus, we would see that right in the heart of Leviticus 19 is this statement. But before this statement and after this statement are all sorts of laws that are laws to be had in the community and how you interact with the stranger and with a foreigner and with your neighbor, and not to slander, not to be vengeful. And so right in the heart of how you should be interacting with your neighbor is this statement of loving your neighbor as yourself. And Matthew picks up on it as Matthew quotes Jesus, but then Luke also. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And a lawyer, an expert in the law, approaches Jesus. And he summarizes it well, the greatest commandments and what he must do to inherit life, eternal life, that is. He answered, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He is seeking to justify himself because if he is an expert in the law, he knows exactly where that rests in Leviticus. And so he knows exactly what he's been called to and how that statement of loving your neighbor summarizes all of the relational laws that you could have in the land. And so trying to justify where he's erred and where he maybe is doing well, he is asking Jesus to describe what a neighbor is. Define it for me. Then I will tell you if I've loved my neighbor. And instead of giving a simple definition, we have this parable of the Good Samaritan that I'm going to read. Verses 30 through 37. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put on him on his own, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Listen to what the lawyer says. And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And so what we see here is at the very heart of this command to love your neighbor as yourself is mercy. Without mercy, you cannot and will not fulfill this royal, this kingly law. So if we are showing partiality, look at what James says in verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." You are convicted. What does that mean? It means that it has been brought to light. It is exposed. When you are convicted, you are exposed. Your sin is exposed by the law as a transgressor. I know that sometimes it is easy for us to take a simple definition to help us, but if we look at transgressor as just stepping over the line, then we're only halfway there. You see, transgressing as a Christian is to turn away from the right way, as in turning away from God. And so if you are guilty of partiality or showing favoritism sinfully, you are committing a sin and it is exposed. It is in the light how you have turned away from God and went this other way, this wicked way. It's interesting that James is making a statement like this, since James is calling our attention through his letter to have biblical wisdom, wisdom from above. We know that through Proverbs and through the book of Job, Job 1:1 and also Job 28:28, that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, but it is acted out in turning away from evil. And so it is completely against biblical wisdom for us to do this, to walk in a way that is away from the Lord, away from God. This is the mercy that is found in the royal law. This is why we need to excel in the one another's in the church, loving one another, encouraging one another, taking on burdens for one another. Are you guilty of partiality? Or are you that single Christian that is escaping James' radar right here? Where are you showing partiality? Children, are you showing partiality with parents? Do you favor one parent over another? Do you behave for one to be blessed by that one and not so much with the other? Parents, are we favoring children? Are we favoring co-workers, family members, friends, people in church? Do we have a false love, friendship towards people to only gain something from them? Do we utilize flirting and nice speech to get our way and show partiality and favoritism as people seek to gain compliments? And when we think about partiality, it pulls at our selfish heart. We are trying to gain something, and usually it's at somebody else's expense. James moves from the royal law to speaking about the law in general in the next section, 10 through 13, where he is now going to show the triumph of mercy. But first, he is going to show that the law is unified. There is unity in the law. And while we think about the law and categorize the law and break it into sections and the commandments against this and that, and even the people, the committees that give titles to sections all through Leviticus will title areas the sundry laws, the sundry laws, the sundry laws. And it's, what is sundry? It just means common. They don't know how to categorize it. They don't know how to express it, when God's law would probably be just fine as a title. You see, we look at God's law almost as a stained glass window broken up into pieces, making a hole, where really it's like a regular, ordinary window. You see, if something damages a stained glass window, you might be able to maneuver and position another stained piece in its place. You might not have to replace the whole stained glass window, perhaps. But no matter what, if you break a regular window, you have to replace the whole window because the window is broken. So you're there in your living room enjoying a peaceful day, and a rock comes crashing through your window, and you go outside to see Zephaniah Mace with rocks in his hands. I could only imagine that happening. You will not tell him, you're going to replace that portion of my window. No. He must replace the whole window. You don't go and look for the glue and the tape when your window is broken. And if you do, you've fallen on desperate times. But when the law is broken, the whole law is broken. There is no just, oh, well, I've only broken this aspect of the law. So he says, James does in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. It's not that when you show partiality, you are guilty of stealing. No, when you show partiality, you are guilty as a transgressor against the law. You have broken the law. You've transgressed against the law. But not just that. James says in verse 11, for he who said, he's pointing out before he even addresses the type of sin that it is God who said. And so we don't look at the law as, well, these are helpful guides for us to live in harmony and to have a good life. No. It's much more weighty than that. This is God's law. And so when we transgress against the law, we transgress against the lawgiver, God. And so James says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, if you are wiping your forehead with relief, thinking, well, I don't do those, so great. I ask you right now, wherever you are, to take inventory of your heart, to think if you've escaped James' radar. And he does this. James hunts for us. Who thinks he's religious and yet does not bridle his tongue? He hunts. Who looks at the scriptures as a mirror but then forgets what he has seen? And so James is hunting here, using these gigantic sins, right? These big ones, right, that are never respectable until the depravity of man shows up. And it's a change of a word here and a change of a word there over years and years and years. And all of a sudden, abortion is not the murdering of a baby. It is the termination of potential life. Adultery just doesn't happen because people are just open in their relationship. And so we downplay these things, but we cannot escape it, because even on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it does not rest solely on the action, but at the heart. So if you hate your brother or hate somebody, you have committed murder in your heart. If you have lusted after a person, any person, you have committed adultery in your heart. Where are you, Christian, that thinks you evade these things? We need God's mercy. James is giving this to us and pointing out partiality to help us to see that not only in the little sin, but also in the big sin, we need God's mercy. So how can we be people that are going to look at a brother or a sister in a lowly position, a poor position, an unprivileged position, and say, I want nothing to do with that? When Christ looked at the sinner and knew full well our sin, and even the sin that would carry on after salvation, and still say, I will take that to the cross and be done with it. Partiality breaks the legs of mercy. We cannot be merciful when we are partial, when we favor sinfully people over others. And so here, James says in a command, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So we have a royal law, a kingdom law, a kingly law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And now James is saying that we have a law of liberty. A law of liberty. It's amazing to see this. And if you can see this law of liberty and say, amen, yes, it is a law of liberty, then you have been given spiritual understanding and insight to know the heart of the law. You see, before Christ, the unbeliever looks at God's law and hates it and finds it oppressive and unloving. You mean I have to go to church? I have to give money? I have to pray? I have to do this? I have to do that? You mean I cannot date however I want, drink whatever I want, do the things however I want? Yeah. Yeah. But when you are so poor and bankrupt spiritually, you can look at the things that God despises and find pleasure in them. And it is not until through His grace and clearly through His mercy that He saves you and gives you spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding through His Holy Spirit that you can see that God's commands are not burdensome. That's what 1 John 5 says. 1 John 5 and 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. He is not saying this is God's love towards us. This is our love towards God. This is the love of God. This is a love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Why? Because we know that God's commands are liberating. They set us free to worship and honor and live a life that is pleasing to Him. And how liberating is this law to the orphan and the widow that's been neglected, to the poor person that has nothing to offer? How liberating is this? How liberating is it for the poor person who's been marginalized because they have nothing materialistically to offer, and are watching the rich people be treated greater than they are, although they are both equally created in the image of God and are just as valuable and worthy of dignity and respect? How liberating is it when they're treated with the same kindness and the same love as everybody else? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Not just speak, not just act, but speak and act. So the religious person who thinks he is doing well but is not keeping his tongue from deceitful or harsh speech, that's not what this is saying. As Christians, we embrace both. We embrace what we speak and what we should be doing to honor the Lord. And so James summarizes this whole point that he's been making from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to verse 13. He says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The judgment will be merciless if you don't show mercy. The treatment that you give, you will receive. And if you lack in mercy, God's judgment will be lacking in mercy. Only the person that realizes God has been merciful to him is able to show mercy. And if you lack in mercy and claim that you are God's child by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, it's a contradiction. We cannot be Christians who withhold mercy or who judge with evil intentions or motives. Showing mercy is the greatest way that a Christian can prove that God has expressed mercy to him. To withhold mercy is to show that you really don't know God's mercy. And maybe you do not know God. But mercy, it says, concluding, triumphs over judgment. And it's not, again, it's not that mercy takes judgment away. Mercy does not take judgment away. No, it triumphs over it. It triumphs over judgment. The judgment is there and is had. Mercy is what is expressed afterwards. In your sinful state, God recognized it and knew from your creation, from knitting you in your mother's womb, to watching you first sin knowingly. He's well aware with your life and your history and all of the sin that nobody knows about but Him. And in mercy, Jesus went to the cross, and that blessing, that outpouring blessing that surpasses that judgment, that's God's compassion. That's God's mercy. We bathe in mercy, and we have no clue how much mercy God has shown us. And so His mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment was had on the cross, and now we see its blessing. So what now? What do we do? Christians, we must take inventory of our heart. Turn over every rock. Look in every corner for any area relationally that we show partiality and withhold God's great mercy from those He divinely places us around. And when we find where we have withheld mercy, we go and repent and then seek to repair relationships. If we can repair them, we must repair them. You see, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where He is merciful. And so if we have been blessed and believe the gospel, so we also, how great of an act of mercy in saving us, and then us furthering that blessing by then going out and showing mercy to our brothers. And then we just see Christ's love extend and extend and extend and extend. If God has given you just a spiritual maturity of being merciful, then praise God. Praise God. I know as I preach this text, many people come to my mind that have just displayed God's mercy to me. Praise God for His work in those people's lives. And as you think about those that have shown mercy, I know for a fact you're going to think of mothers as well. This is James' statement, his appeal for mercy. Let us be those that appreciate God's mercy expressed to us and then express mercy likewise and be merciful just as our God is merciful. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I do thank you for this day, and I thank you for showing a great mercy to us. Help us, Lord, to be moved by your word, to show mercy. Help us to repent of showing partiality if we have. Help us, Lord, to be loving to those people that are around us. As you have said, your disciples will be known by your love. And let that love in action come with mercy. Be with us now, Lord, as we seek to honor you with our day. In Jesus' name, amen.